Matthew 5, 17 through 20, hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to your word this morning that you would give us understanding, and an understanding that we would be, by the power of your Holy Spirit, able to apply your truth to our lives. Lord, draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ through your word, we pray. Amen. So far we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is describing to us what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom, to be a Christian, living in what he has described as a dark and decaying world. He began with that series of blessings, the Beatitudes, which belong to those citizens of the kingdom. And then he moved into an exhortation for us to be salt, that is to be an element of preservation and an element of flavor in a world that is flavorless and rotting. And he exhorted us to be light, that is points of truth in a world that is marked by darkness. And that brings us this morning to perhaps one of Jesus's most famous statements about the law. And I want to look at this passage in two main points, two parts. The first part, verses 17 and 18, speaks to Christ and the law. And the second part, verses 19 and 20, speaks to us and the law, Christians. So what about Christ and the law? Well, the first thing he tells us in verse 17 is, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, that clues us in right up front that there must have been reasons to make his audience think that he had come to abolish the law. Otherwise, he wouldn't say this, right? In fact, when we look at the life of Christ, there are several things, I think, in his life and teachings that might lead one to reasonably conclude that he had come to abolish the law. For example, early in his ministry, his public ministry, one of the first things we see Jesus doing, and he does this throughout the whole 3-year public ministry, is criticizing the experts, quote, quote, of the law. Constantly, boldly, busily, criticizing the defenders of the law, the upholders of the law, the experts of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes. By this point in the sermon, so put yourself in the shoes of a Pharisee. By this point in the sermon, he's made it very clear, this is the point, what it looks like to be in the kingdom. What does it look like to be a citizen of the kingdom? And you'll notice what he hasn't done yet. He has not made one mention about the law, not one mention about obedience. One of the things that we've really emphasized as we've gone through all 8 of the Beatitudes and then the famous metaphor of salt and light is just how passive we are in this. The Beatitudes are just telling us to go be. And because of what Christ has done for you, go be salt, go be light. Not a single mention of the law. And so if you're a Pharisee hearing this, here is this great teacher. He's standing up and he's expounding on what true religion is. What is the ultimate meaning of life and what does it look like to be right with your Creator? And if you're a Pharisee, you're listening to that and you're cueing in real quickly. He's not saying one single thing about obedience. He's not saying one single thing about rule keeping. He's not saying one single thing about a checklist of if you do this, 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 and this, you're in. It is shockingly different from every man-made religion that exists. I really believe, and I've been a student of religion and history for a number of years now, I don't think this is an oversimplification to say that every religion besides Christianity, every religion, ever, is some form of works righteousness. And the one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion that has ever existed ever is it's not a works righteousness based religion. And the Pharisees hearing this, there's no doubt. They're sitting here thinking, if this is what this guy says is true religion, he's abolishing everything good and holy. He hasn't said anything about obedience. But then he criticizes the teachers of the law. He doesn't mention the law. He doesn't lead with that, at least, in describing what kingdom life is like. Then you look at Jesus' lifestyle. His lifestyle certainly contradicted traditional Jewish understandings of the law. How many times do we see Jesus in the Gospels spending time with sinners, spending time with prostitutes, spending time with tax collectors, spending time with women? The most prominent rabbis of the day, the great rabbis of the time, one thing they agreed on: you don't spend time with those types of people. You don't hang around those types of people. And Jesus is doing it all the time. Shocking. You're starting to see, I think, this picture of why there would be those tempted to think that he's come to abolish the law. And then also, in addition to that, there's times where he's repealing parts of the law, especially the ceremonial law. Jesus comes along and he says, all foods are now clean, period. That's shocking to a Pharisee. He's going about on the Sabbath day and he's healing people. Shocking to a Pharisee. Picking grain on the Sabbath. Shocking to a Pharisee. He goes up to sinners and he says, you are forgiven. Only God can do that. He doesn't involve the priests. He doesn't involve the temple. You're forgiven. He goes into the temple, and there are all these authorized businessmen who are there performing their authorized duties of money exchange services. And he just throws them out. The point being, it's just again and again, whether it's in his teaching or his actions, Jesus is just overturning traditional understandings of the law. And that would give your typical Pharisee every reason to make an accusation, well, you've come to abolish the law. And that's what the Pharisees do. When you get into the Gospels, you see them often accusing Jesus of overthrowing the seat of Moses, or attacking the Old Testament norms, or accusing him of lawlessness and antinomianism. And to that, he says in verse 17, just to clarify, do not draw the false conclusion from the things I'm saying and the things I'm doing that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, or literally fill them, or fill them up, to draw them out, to give them their final, complete, fullest meaning. And when we talk about the law, that's a complicated concept in the Scriptures. The law has several different meanings, and really you can't be sure what the law refers to in any given passage without the context deciding that. Here we have a little bit of context. In verse 17, he says specifically the law or the prophets, capital L, capital P in most English translations. This was a very commonly used shorthand phrase to refer to the Old Testament. So you have the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, or the Pentateuch in the Greek. That is the law. Then you have the writings, and then you have the prophets. So when you see the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets, he's saying this is the Old Testament. The Hebrew Scriptures as we have them in our Bibles. But this is an astounding thing, because look what he's saying. I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament. There's another way to say this, verse 17. And this is right at the heart of covenant theology. I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament, the law of the prophets. I have come to fulfill the Old Testament. And you'll remember, we've picked up on this along the way already. One of Matthew's favorite themes to touch on, and I think he's done it about five times now, and there's several more coming, are what scholars refer to as these fulfillment formulas. Here you have it again, fulfilled. So we've seen about five different Old Testament prophecies where Matthew says, Jesus did this to fulfill this prophecy. Jesus did this to fulfill this prophecy. Jesus did this to fulfill this specific prophecy in this book, chapter, and verse. Here's Jesus, and this isn't the only time he does this, standing up and saying, I fulfill the whole book. The whole Old Testament points to me. All the different types of genres, all the different types of writings, all the different kinds of teaching. If it's doctrinal teaching, Jesus fills it. He fulfills it with his perfect teaching. If it's prophetic revelation from the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills it. He is the Messiah that it's all pointing to and foreshadowing to. If it's the ceremonial law, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the washings, all these types and shadows of the Old Testament, Jesus says, I fulfill those too. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews, in a nutshell, is all the ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament ceremonial law. And in that sense, that particular facet of the law is abolished because it's been fulfilled. It is fulfilled and filled up because the one that it was all pointing to has now come in the form of Jesus Christ. But I think in particular what he has in mind here is the moral law. Christ fulfilled by his perfect obedience on our behalf the moral law that is 100% crucial to our salvation. But whether it's commands or prophecies or poetry or the music of the Old Testament or the promises of the Old Testament or the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, etc., 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 they all find their explanation in Christ, their understanding in Christ, their obedience in Christ, their fulfillment in Christ. The whole book is about Christ. And that's exactly what he's saying to these Pharisees when he says, I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it. I'm not anti-Old Testament. I'm not anti-Moses. I'm not anti-moral law. I'm not anti-obedience. I'm not antinomian. Jesus is saying, this is not a revolutionary attempt to do away with the Old Testament commands. I am the Old Testament commands. I'm the fulfillment. And just to press the point home, look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota. That's the ninth letter of the Greek alphabet. It's just a straight little line. Not an iota. And not a dot. We all dot our I's. Ding. Not the smallest piece of God's word will disappear until it is all accomplished. In fact, the smallest, tiniest dot of God's word will last longer, he says, than heaven and earth. This entire universe in its vastity will pass away before the smallest little dink of God's word passes away. just to drive that point home. Jesus did not come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And from there, the sermon, Lord willing, we'll look at this in the next couple weeks. He gives several, I think five, illustrations of what this looks like. Especially in terms of the moral. But here's a deduction. Here's a deduction. Here we move from Christ and the law to the Christian, or us and the law, in verse 19. Therefore, verse 19, therefore, what came before is this argument that I have come to fulfill the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and not a dot will pass away until it's all fulfilled. Therefore, we can draw a conclusion. Therefore, verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness in the kingdom is going to be measured by obedience. And obedient disciples beget other obedient disciples. Obedience to the moral law. And in fact, he goes one step further here. Probably not too much disagreement up to this point. I didn't come to abolish the law. Pharisees may be wiping a little sweat. Whew, okay. The law's not going to pass away. Pharisees, whew, okay. You can't relax any of these commandments. Pharisees, whew, okay. Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here is where folks get antsy. Here is where folks start protesting. Here is where Pharisees start sweating again. Here is where his audience then and his audience now, at least on the first reading, is blown away. Because if you know anything about the Pharisees were famous for their righteousness. They're famous for their obedience. They're famous. They are the poster children. The poster children of obedience. Their master passion in life is to accumulate rules and pride themselves on following them. In fact, we know that by the first century, exactly when Jesus is teaching here, the Pharisees are in a process of accumulating an enormous legislative superstructure of rules. Thousands of commandments, thousands of prohibitions in the first century. They're mostly being, like as it was so common in the Near East, same thing for the New Testament Gospels and Epistles. They're being shared and collected orally, passed down, collected. By the third century, so just a couple hundred, 200 to 300 years after the death of Christ, we know that so many of these commandments and prohibitions have been accumulated into books called the Mishnah. Perhaps you've heard of the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of thousands of commandments. And if that weren't enough, there were commentaries that began emerging around the third century that were commentaries on the commentary on the law. And those were called Talmuds. And so, for example, just to give you an idea, in English, there is a Talmud called the Jerusalem Talmud that in English is 12 printed volumes. 12 printed volumes of thousands of commandments and prohibitions. There's another one called the Babylonian Talmud that is, let me make sure I get this right. The Babylonian Talmud is 60 printed volumes in English. And as you start to read through these things, it is just this mind-numbing nitpicking list of rules after rules after rules. This is the world that these people are operating in. And it's all kinds of nitpicking laws, particularly about things like the Sabbath. They wanted to codify everything. What do you mean you can't walk on the Sabbath? Well, how many steps can I walk on the Sabbath? Well, let's make a rule. You can't walk more than 1,000 steps on the Sabbath or you break Sabbath. We don't have Fitbits, so we better count our steps every Sabbath. Those are the types of rules that we're talking about here. How much food you could take out and move on the Sabbath. There's a couple of the just mind-boggling, and these are just samples. They're all so many like this. In the Mishnah, a note that you can move a new lamp from one place to the other on the Sabbath, but you can't move an old lamp from one place to the other, or you're breaking Sabbath, according to Pharisaic law. You can keep food on the Sabbath by covering it with clothes, feathers, or dried flax, but you can't cover it with anything damp, such as herbs or straw, because if you dampen herbs or straw, you are doing work on the Sabbath. Your goat may go out on the Sabbath day wearing its saddle cloth if the saddle cloth was fixed on your goat before the Sabbath began at sundown, but your goat, whether you put it on before sundown or not, may not wear a bell on the Sabbath. And there's even an addition, you can't put a bell on the goat and stuff a piece of cloth in there so the bell doesn't ring, because that's still breaking Sabbath. Just mind-boggling. Rules after rules after rules. And so when Jesus comes and he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the first thought is astonishing. How in the world am I going to out-righteous these folks? How in the world am I going to have more righteousness that exceeds a Pharisee, the poster child for righteousness and obedience? And here's the answer. And I think this is really getting to the heart of one of the main themes of the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is referring to here is not a righteousness in degree, but a righteousness in kind. It's not the degree of righteousness. What he is not saying, although this is the shocking value of it because it's the first thing you think, but what he's not saying is go out, find the best Pharisee Gamaliel, and if the highest score you can make is 2,040 in their list of rules, and if Gamaliel scored a 2,020, you have to score a 2,021 or better to get into the kingdom. That is not what Jesus is talking about. That is a righteousness of degree. What he's talking about is a righteousness of kind. That's not righteousness. That's not righteousness. That is legalism. Legalism is when you make up a bunch of rules, you set yourself up as the judge of your own man-made rules, and then you seek to obey them in order to earn entrance into heaven. That is not righteousness. It looks a lot like righteousness on the outside, but it's not righteousness. It's legalism. It fabricates new laws based on tradition, based on misinterpretations of Scripture. It takes man-made laws and it gives them the force of Scripture itself. And it focuses always externally, external conformity. It doesn't care about the heart. It doesn't care about what's going on in here. It is sheer external conformity. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about when he accuses them of being whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside. You're rotten on the inside. The cup is so pretty on the outside. It's empty and dirty on the inside. It's only skin deep. It's only flesh deep. Yeah, they're great at keeping the laws, but it's only external. It's just checking boxes. There's all kinds of mess going on in here, but they look great on the outside, and they take a lot of pride in that. I think this is exactly, too. Just let me look at one other passage with you. Matthew 23. These are the kind of folks that are straining at gnats while they're swallowing camels. That's another way Jesus puts it later. These are the kind of folks that will sit there all day long counting how to tithe on dill. Can you imagine the insanity of that? How to tithe my cumin. How to tithe my mint. And don't care a whip about justice or mercy or love. These have to be the saddest CPAs that have ever existed. Just counting, checking. That's not a joke on accountants either. I'm married to one. And they're not all this boring or dull or pedantic or maddening. Some of them are fantastic. They're putting on a good show. They're keeping the letter of the law, but it's only skin deep. And one other way Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. This is it. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. If that's not the heart and soul of everything that's wrong with false religion, I don't know what is. It just sounds awful. If that's true religion, I don't want anything to do with that. Jesus didn't want anything to do with that. He's not telling us to exceed that type of righteousness, quote, quote. He's not saying, go out Pharisee the Pharisee. He's talking about a quality of righteousness that comes from here. If there's one thing that I think Matthew keeps coming back to, that I think Jesus keeps coming back to, God is concerned with your heart. What's going on in here is of preeminent importance. Jesus' ethic is an inward ethic wrought by the Holy Spirit that flows out. And yes, it has external consequences. You don't have to have thousands of them. You don't have to have 1,000 rules. There's a reason there are 10 commandments, not 10,000 commandments. And what's Jesus usually doing? He's boiling it down to even 2. Love God and love your neighbor. It's just not that difficult. You don't have to legislate an 80-volume series of commandments if the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. And what you'll see as you turn to God's law, it's a lot simpler than the Pharisees want it to make it, but it's also, when it gets to your heart, it will penetrate, it will show the secret thoughts, it will show the secret motives, it will tear apart any notion that you have that you are able to keep it. Well, look at the results here. Look at the contrast between these Pharisees who are so high, so mighty, so prideful, always looking down their long, ugly, pointed noses and judging other people and listing all their rules. How does that contrast with what Jesus begins with, the picture of a true disciple? That's someone who is poor in spirit, who mourns their spiritual poverty, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. In so many ways, that is just the opposite of what you see in so many of the Pharisees. Not all the Pharisees. I'm sure there were some well-meaning Pharisees. Scholars point that out. But I don't see Jesus giving them too many breaks. And you don't have to be a Pharisee 2,000 years ago to relate to the concepts here. Jesus will tear apart any assumption that you have that you can keep the law by your own strength. And he will drive you to his cross if you will follow after him and show you that, in fact, the righteousness that we lack is provided by him. Father in heaven, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ, and we lament our own lack of righteousness. Father, would you please receive us as poor in spirit, those who mourn, meek, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.